Well, this evening we open New Chumash, Chumash Bamidbar, known in the parlance of Chazal as Chumash HaPikudim, the Chumash of the Countings. And indeed, that is how it begins. The very first topic of Parshas Bamidbar is counting Bnei Yisrael. And as we know, Rashi has what to say about this counting, about the concept of Hashem counting the Jewish people, and then Mefarshei Rashi have what to say about the Rashi. We begin with Rashi's comment. Again, the first two chapters of the Parsha are dedicated to the details of the counting. And Rashi says, it's his first comment in the Parsha, Mitoch chibosam nefanav, on account of their love before Hashem, Hashem's love for the Jewish people, Mone Osam Kol Sha'a. He counts them the whole time, and Rashi proceeds to specify, Kishayatsu Mimitzrayim Mena'a. When they left Mitzrayim, Hashem counted them. Where do we see that Hashem counted them when they left Mitzrayim? Because in Parshas Bo, as it describes Bnei Yisrael leaving Mitzrayim, it says that they were kesheish meos elef ragli, approximately 600,000. That's the first count when we left Mitzrayim. Second, ukeshenaflu be'egel mena'on. When they fell, some of them fell at the time of the egel, he counted them again, leida minyan hanosarim, to know how many were left. That is a reference to the count in Parshas Kisisa, where Bnei Yisrael are counted to see how many were left after the Egel. And then thirdly, in our Parsha, Ukesheba lahashros shchinaso aleihem, when Hashem comes to have his divine presence dwell amongst Bnei Yisrael, Mena'am, he counts them again. And Rashi just gives us the timing, Be'echad b'nissan hukam ha-mishkan, on the first of Nissan, as we've mentioned many times, the Mishkan was set up, uve'echad bi'iyar mena'am, and then a month later, once the Shekhinah has, so to speak, settled. Sometimes things take a month until something is settled, as we know from Hilchus Mezuzah, and elsewhere, as the Maharal points out, Hashem counted them. Needless to say, there is much to discuss with regards to this Rashi, and indeed in the past we have approached it from many angles. For our purposes this evening, we note that Rashi never really commented on the counting before. By Rashi's own reckoning, this is the third time the Jewish people have been counted. But the first time in Parshas Bo, Rashi didn't speak about it. And in Parshas Kisisa, the second time, he didn't speak about it. And the whole topic opens up here in the beginning of Parshas Bamidbar. So, manishtana ha-counting hazem, mikol ha-countings, that this is the one that Rashi chose to comment on. Well, the Taz, in his commentary on Rashi, Divrei David, explains that the matter is really begging to be discussed in this third count for a simple reason. Namely, the tally of the Jewish people in this third count is exactly the same as that in the second count, meaning we receive the final or the exact number of the Jewish people in our parsha, 603,550. That is exactly corresponds to the number of machtzis hashekels that were given in Parshas Kisisa, as is reckoned in Pikude, which means if ever to count again would seem to be redundant, it's here, because somehow, certainly as far as Rashi is concerned, those who were in that earlier count are exactly the same people who are in this count. No one's exited and no one's entered. So the whole count seems to be extraneous. And that's why Rashi says there's another element in play here. It's a matter of love, and therefore, even if there doesn't seem to be such a practical requirement to count the Jewish people, Hashem does so anyway, it really comes to the fore in this third count, which is absolutely identical to the man, to the second count. Reb Leib Mintzberg, taking his cue from Rashi and taking the discussion and moving yet ahead with it, explains that one can perhaps approach the entire concept of the counting from a different angle. Firstly, a matter of order, literally a matter of order, we need to establish when exactly these countings were. Now, with some of them, it's quite obvious, they're time-stamped. But the second count in particular needs to be watched, because that is the count which is mentioned in the beginning of Parshas Kisisa. Kisisa's Rosh B'nai Yisrael, right, when you count the Jewish people, they should give a Machzis HaShekel, and so on and so forth. When was that mitzvah given to count B'nai Yisrael? Well, here we reference a well-known machlokus between Rashi and Ramban, which really addresses the question as to whether the entire concept of the Mishkan was even mentioned to Moshe before the Egel or not. Rashi, who invokes the principle of Ein Mukdam Umeucher BaTorah, that before and after the chronological order of events is not the primary concern always, in terms of the order that the Torah presents things, and he invokes that concept here. As far as Rashi is concerned, although that count is mentioned in the beginning of Parshas Kisisa, and the Chet HaEgel is in the middle of Parshas Kisisa, dominates the center of Parshas Kisisa, nonetheless, the count of the Machzis HaShekel was said to Moshe afterwards. So as Rashi himself said explicitly, that second counting was to see who is left after those who fell at the Egel. So the mitzvah that's mentioned in the beginning of Kisisa was given to Moshe after the Egel, which is mentioned in the middle of Kisisa. The Ramban, who is reluctant in the extreme to invoke the concept of Ein Mukdam Umeucher BaTorah unless absolutely necessary, the Ramban here, true to form, explains that no, understands what the order the things are written, that's the order that they happened, which means the count of B'nai Yisrael in the beginning of Kisisa has nothing to do with the Chet HaEgel. It was given before the Chet HaEgel. What then does it have to do with? And apropos of what was this count presented to Moshe? The basic idea, says Reb Leib Mintzberg, is that the entire concept of counting is a statement of recognition of that the Jewish people are there as a people. By which we mean, in the same way that if you can imagine the Jewish people forming together, the first time that they are considered as a people, one would then see, well, how many of them are there? That is to say, the counting of the Jewish people, it's a reckoning of the Jewish people, as if to say you have now passed a milestone, or you're on the threshold of another element that defines you as a people, hence the count. You need to be accounted for. When you're counted, you're reckoned, and you're recognized as a people. And therefore, each of the countings that the Jewish people experienced in the Chumash, and by the way, the fourth was not mentioned by Rashi because it has yet to come, but it is at the end of Chumash Bamidbar, in Parshas Pinchas. That's why Bamidbar is called Chumash HaPikudim. It starts with a count, it ends with a count. Each of those counts, when you think about it, accompanies or heralds a milestone that further defines the Jewish people, either initially defines them or further defines them, because the Jewish people are systematically more and more defined as a people. The more they develop, the more they are defined anew to a new and higher level. And what does this mean practically? The very first time that we're counted, naturally, is when we left Mitzrayim. Leaving Mitzrayim on the most basic of levels is the birth of the Jewish people. And therefore, as we emerge finally as a people no longer under the boot of Paro and the Egyptians, we come into our own, leaving Paro and become from Avdei Paro to Avdei Hashem. So we are counted. We are recognized. Here is the Jewish people. And here is their number. The second count for the Ramban, which is before the Chet HaEgel, it is before the Chet HaEgel, but it's immediately following the giving of the Torah. This was a mitzvah that's given to Moshe in the 40 days following Matan Torah. Once the Jewish people have received the Torah, they are more born than they were when they left Mitzrayim. If we could really look upon the happening of the Jewish people, the birth of the Jewish people, as itself taking place in stages. So the stage one, of course, is leaving Mitzrayim. But we haven't received definition of what it means to be a people until we stand at Har Sinai. It's another layer, another level of becoming the Jewish people, and therefore concomitant with that is another count. Because the Jewish people are now more here. They're more a people. That's the beginning of Kisisa, immediately following Matan Torah. The third count, says Rav Mintzberg, which is in our parsha, as Rashi himself said, that accompanies the Mishkan being in our midst. And once again, this is a further level of development of and definition of the Jewish people. We are a different people with the Mishkan in our midst. And hence, count it again. And finally, the fourth count in Chumash Bamidbar is as the Jewish people are about to enter Eretz Yisrael. And when they enter Eretz Yisrael, they again receive further definition as a people. Revi'i Bakodesh. So it's fascinating to see each of the counts, they correspond to another level of emanation of the Jewish people emerging as a people in fuller and fuller color, with fuller and fuller definition. And what's even more fascinating, as Rav Mintzberg points out, is that not only do these four counts accompanying those four milestones, those four stages of happening, of becoming the Jewish people, as the Jewish people progressively develop more and more, so do the counts. Because actually the nature of each count becomes more and more detailed. What do we mean by that? It's almost as if the Jewish people receive higher definition and higher resolution, so does the count. How so? Well, the first count, which we, as we said, is when we leave Mitzrayim. And that count is very general in nature. It isn't actually even specific to the final individual. It didn't take place through a census. It's the Torah stating in the most general of terms, literally, K'shesh meyos elef ragli. The Jewish people, you want to know how many there were? Approximately 600,000. It doesn't get more detailed than that. The Jewish people themselves, so to speak, were not yet more detailed than that in terms of their own definition and identity. So it's a very general presentation of the Jewish people as they generally emerge as the Jewish people. The second count, and we've already received the Torah, we are already receiving higher definition, is much more specific. It takes place through the Machzis HaShekel. Each and every individual gives a Machzis HaShekel, and therefore, if one does the math, but by the time you have all the half shekels, you know exactly how many. Not generally, and it took place through each individual making their giving their Machzis HaShekel, and therefore we have the exact number. So we've received higher resolution already in terms of knowing how many Jewish people there are. In Bamidbar, the count receives higher resolution still, because in Parshas Kisisa, you know how many of the Jewish people are in total, but you don't know how many were in each tribe. There is no emphasis and there is no special mention or reference to how many are in Yehuda, how many are you. It's just everyone together. But in our parsha, as we know, they are first counted as Shevatim. And what that means is, as the Jewish people as a whole become more and more developed, so then the substrata of the Jewish people likewise become more significant. And therefore, whereas at an earlier stage, the only reckoning to speak of is the Jewish people as a whole, all of a sudden, the count looks closer. And how many are in each Shevet? And now, the Jewish people are so important that even their subsections are important. And what's interesting is that, as the Pasuk tells us, the significance of the Shvatim, of each tribe within the count in Bamidbar, is reflected not only in the fact that the tribes are reckoned individually, but that the heads of the tribes join Moshe in the count. Not only on the counted side does each tribe emerge as a significant entity, but on the counting side, the head of each tribe partners with Moshe in the count, as the Pasuk says, in Pasuk Dalet, Perek Aleph Pasuk Dalet, Ve'itchem Yehiyu. Together with you, I mean, together with Moshe and Aaron, will be Ish Lamateh, will be a representative receiving the tally. Who? Ish Rosh Levei Savosav, who? Right, the one who will be the Nasi, and the next dozen psukim give us the names of the Nasiim. So that really is the Shevatim coming into their own in Chumash Bamidbar. And with this in classic style, with really an eye on the whole sweep of the beginning of Bamidbar, says Reb Leib Mintzberg, this will explain to us something else. Next week, Parshas Noso, the second half of the Parsha is dominated by what is known as Chanukas HaNasiim. What is that? The first 12 days of the functioning of the Mishkan, on each day, one of the Nasiim brought his korbanos. If you've been through Hanukkah, you can't forget it. And the question is very simple. What is this section doing in Chumash Bamidbar? And the background to the question is equally simple. The Torah has already discussed at length the opening day of the Mishkan. It's Yom HaShmini. Vayiba Yom HaShmini is the first day. It's after the seven preparatory days. It's the first day of the setting up of the Mishkan. It's in Shemini. These korbanos began to be offered on that day. Why then are they sectioned off from the Torah's description of the opening day of the Mishkan? Not only are they put later on, they're put in a later Chumash. That's quite a segregation. And where does it come from? Says Rav Mintzberg, because that is the aspect of the opening of the Mishkan that relates to the Shevatim, the significance of each and every Shevet, whereby not only are Karbonos brought on behalf of the Jewish people as a whole, but you have a representative of each Shevet, as if to say, my tribe is a significant entity and should be represented independently, along with all of the other Shevatim. But each one should receive its own. Where does that happen? Thematically, when does that become true? In Chumash Bamidbar, as the count begins now to take account of the Shvatim. Every Shevet is a significant entity. That's why the Torah chooses to mention the Chanukas HaNasiim aspect of the opening of the Mishkan, which relates to the importance of the Shvatim, specifically in Chumash Bamidbar. So it really just, it keeps going. And this brings us to the final count, which is the count just before we enter Eretz Yisrael, and that is when the Jewish people are about to receive higher definition still. And where do we see this? Because in that count, not only are the Jewish people counted specifically, not only are they counted exactly and in their tribes, every major family of the tribes is mentioned by name. And And we're told who comprises the tribe. We never had these names mentioned before. But once again, the closer and the more defined the Jewish people become, the more you can see as significant entities, not only the Jewish people as a whole, not only the tribes within them, but even the families within the tribes. And that That is the ultimate expression, at least until further notice, and counting. To come back to Rashi just for a moment, this is, and we're still with Rav Mintzberg, but there's a very poignant idea which really struck me, because he first comments on Rashi. Because we shouldn't forget. And the main idea, just to put in one sentence, is that the four counts are progressive development of the Jewish people. The counts likewise are associated with those times and themselves progress. But for Rashi, we recall the second count, which is in Parshas Kisisa, took place after the Egel. If it's after the Egel, it doesn't seem to be much of a milestone. In other words, as Rashi himself said, it's really just to see who's left. So if you know who's left, why then are they counted again in the Mishkan, where the numbers are the same and nothing of significance has really kind of happened in between? But Rav Mintzberg states, explains, that the counting of the Jewish people in the beginning of Kisisa, meaning post the Egel, it's a show of love, but it's love of compassion, or Rachmanus, for how many have survived? How many have survived the tragedy of the Chet HaEgel? And it's important to appreciate that moment, important to appreciate that time. But the Jewish people will need to be counted again. Because if the counting of the Jewish people is a reckoning of their state, they cannot perpetually live in a state of survival. They cannot be defined from this point onwards as people who survived. It needs to be recognized. But the destiny of the Jewish people is not just to survive tragedy. The destiny of the Jewish people is to go on to fulfill their role as Hashem's people and spread his message and live in the godly way that makes the Jewish people what they are. And therefore, they're given full recognition and compassion, counted as survivors, but then they are recounted, as if to say, the Jewish people are moving on from here, because the Jewish people cannot be defined by tragedies that befell them, and the only thing you can say about them is that they survive. The Jewish people were built for more than surviving. And I think that's certainly something to... looms very near for us and in recent history and beyond recent history, where the Jewish people, in a sense, if they could, will only allow themselves to be defined by how many of them survived and define their existence by surviving, then they have not achieved full victory. The victory comes when you reckon who has survived with full compassion. And then when the time comes, you count again and you move on. And you haven't let any of that tragedy stop you from pursuing and marching in the direction of fulfilling your full destiny. So these are some words about the counting based on the approach of Rav Leib Mintzberg. And from there, let us move to talk about a group that receives much attention in Chumash Bamidbar, specifically in Parshas Bamidbar, and that is the Levim. Now, as we know, the Levim in general are given over to the Kohanim, and they serve in an auxiliary capacity, so to speak. The Mishnah Chochma gives a further clarity and definition to what exactly is the difference, shall we say, between the status of the Kohanim and the status of the Levim. And he does so, as he classically will, by referring to known halachic categories. The interplay between the structure of halacha and the experiences of the Jewish people and the status of the Jewish people is very, very close. In the world of the Mishnah Chochma. And here we'll see it's actually closer than normal. He begins by saying, we are familiar with the concept of accessories to Kedusha. But within that world, there are what we could call direct accessories and indirect accessories. What's known in the parlance as tashmishei kedusha, things that serve kedusha, and tashmishei kedusha, things that serve kedusha. For our purposes, we'll refer to the former as direct accessories to kedusha, and the second as indirect or secondary accessories to kedusha. To put names to faces so that they shouldn't be up in the air, what are examples of, what's an example of direct tashmishei kedusha? A tefillin bag. If the tefillin are a kodosh entity, so the bag that houses them is tashmishei kedusha. It's a direct accessory to kedusha. It serves them directly. If you would put the tefillin bag then inside another bag, as we often do, that second bag would be called tashmishei kedusha. Indirect. It doesn't house the tefillin directly, it houses the thing that houses them. And should we ask, well, does it make a difference whether something is a direct accessory to Kedusha or indirect? It does. The halacha states, these are Gemaras in Maseches Megillah, that a direct accessory to Kedusha itself has Kedusha. An indirect accessory to Kedusha, one doesn't treat it with disrespect, but it doesn't have Kedusha. And what that means practically is a direct accessory to Kedusha, if it gets worn out, it would need to be buried. It would need Gneiza, as surely as the Kedusha object itself. A tefillin bag in which directly houses tefillin, if it gets worn out, or would need Gneiza. But the bag that it's in, it's also an accessory, but it's indirect. And again, one doesn't act disrespectfully, but it wouldn't need Gneiza. Says Meshech Chochma, it's worthwhile pondering, where do these categories derive from? Direct accessory to Kedusha, indirect accessories to Kedusha. And Meshech Chochma here says, it seems that the source of this distinction is our Parsha. Chazal themselves learnt that there are these two categories or levels of accessory from our parsha, because they are none other than the Kohanim and the Levim. What are the Kohanim if not direct accessories to Kedusha? They do the Avoda directly. They do the divine service directly. They're almost, if it helps, they're a tefillin bag. The Levim do not relate to matters of the Mishkan directly. It's always indirect. Either they help the Kohanim or so on. And therefore, they are indirect accessories to Kedusha. We never find that the Levim as a group are called Kedoshim. But we do find that the Kohanim are called Kedoshim as a separate group. In the beginning of Parshas Emor, when it gives their special mitzvahs, it says, Kedoshim Yiyul Elokeihem. They need to act with special Kedusha. The Levim, their status is never given that designation of Kedusha. And this, says Meshech Chochma, seems to be the source for the idea that the direct accessory to Kedusha itself has Kedusha. The Kohanim are direct accessories to Kedusha. They ourselves are Kedoshim. The Levim are indirect, and therefore not. And in the world of Kohanim and Levim, this also has halachic implications. Because both the Kohanim and the Levim have their special food, quote-unquote. For the Kohanim, it's Truma, and for the Levim, it's Maaser. What happens if that food becomes Tomei? There's a difference. If Truma becomes Tomei, a Kohen can't eat it. But if Maaser becomes Tomei, the Levi can still eat it. What that means is that here, the food reflects the sanctity of the person who it's for. Because the Kohen is Kadosh, as a direct accessory to Kedusha, he is Kadosh, so his food is Kadosh. So if it becomes Tomei, it's disqualified. Because the Levi is one step removed, indirect accessory. He doesn't have that aspect of Kedusha per se. All of the Jewish people are holy, but in terms of a special category, he doesn't have it. So his food is also not susceptible to being disqualified. If it becomes Tommy, it's okay. And for the same reason, or by the same token, says Meshech Chochma, you see that at the end of our Parsha, the Levim come in to take and transport the items of the Mishkan. They're the ones who are charged with transporting it when the Mishkan travels. But as the Psukim state in quite some detail, they never engage or encounter with the vessels of the Mishkan directly. Those vessels are always covered over before the Levim engage in them, or move them, or anything. And here too, says the Meshech Chochma, in the same way that when the Mishkan functions, it's the Kohen who's directly involved with the Kedusha, and the Levi who's indirectly. So too, as they come to move the items of the Mishkan, those items are covered over by those coverings. They are the direct place which holds these entities of Kedusha, and only then can the Levium come and engage indirectly again. So this is really, and he mentions other aspects also, but we just brought enough to to get the idea. And again, here the Chiddush of Meshech Chochma is not only that you see a parallel between direct and indirect in the Kohen and the Levium. He goes so far as to suggest that it's the concepts of the Kohen and Levium which actually generate for Chazal these two categories, which then have implications for all sorts of other things. Tfilin, a bima in shul, an oran kodesh, and so on and so forth. There is another angle that the Meshech Chochma brings to Levium, and again, based on the unity, there's no other way really to call it, the unity of the different areas of Torah, whether it's halacha and Jewish experience and history and agada, and it's all one harmony for Meshech Chochma. We find, and the Gemara states this actually, it's a Gemara in the Zevachim, that there is a parallel to be drawn between the one doing the avoda and the korban itself. Between the one who brings the korban and the korban itself. What does that mean? Or in what case was it said? Both of them, we find, for example, are susceptible, they're disqualified if they have a mum, if they have a blemish. As the psukim outline at length in Parshas Emor, there is a group of psukim which is devoted to describing the blemishes that could disqualify a korban, and a group that's devoted to outlining the blemishes that could disqualify the kohen. But what we do see is the concept of mum, as it disqualifies the korban, it disqualifies the one who brings the korban. And that really links their destiny, so to speak, and their common experience and status. Okay, what does that have to do with us? There is a concept in the world of korbanos called temura. It's actually a masechta of Mishnayos. And what temura is, it was the topic of the end of last week's parsha, Parshas Bechukosai. If a person would ever seek to transfer the kedusha of a korban from one animal to another, which he shouldn't do, by the way, he should leave things be. But if he ever decides to try and transfer the kedusha from one to the other, the result is, as the pasuk famously says, "V'hayahu utemuraso yihyeh kodesh." They're both kodesh now. They're both korbanos. The original korban did not lose its sanctified status. And then the second one, which is the temura, has now also received it. It's called temura, temuras, and is brought as a korban. Okay. The Gemara in Bechoros, in Temura, specifically discusses, what if a person has a Bechor? We know that the firstborn animal itself is a korban, kedushas bechor. So what if you did temura to that? So can an animal receive the kedusha of a bechor? And if so, what's its status? And the answer, says the Gemara, is the temura of a bechor, if an animal has received its kedusha from a bechor, it's kadosh. I mean, it has a certain status, but you can't bring it as a korban. Kodosh ve'inu koriv. It's not brought as a korban. So, putting this all together, just the final square here in the picture. What are the Levim, as stated explicitly in our parsha, what are the Levim if not Tmuras Bechor? They are instead of a Bechor. It's the only time where the Kedusha of a Bechor, or the status of a Bechor, is actually taken over by another person. That never happens. If you redeem your firstborn, it's on money. You don't redeem it to another person. This is the one and only time in history when the Kedusha of the Bechor, for Chet HaEgel reasons and so on and so forth, so their special status was transferred to Levium. But doesn't that make Levium to Muras Bechor? They've now received their status from a Bechor. What's the status of a Tumuras Bechor? It has an elevated status, but it's not brought as a korban. And as we've seen, the definition of what's brought as a korban and who brings the korban is the same. That's why Levium don't do the avoda, says Meshech Chachma. In the same way that Tumuras Bechor wouldn't be brought as a korban, Levium, who are Tumuras Bechor, don't bring a korban. That's where it comes from. So once again, it's difficult to know how to describe it. It's a review of the halachas of korbanos and an understanding of how Levium work all in one. And he goes on to say that this will explain to us another phenomenon. The count in Perek Gimel of our parsha of the Levium includes all of them, except for three famous Levium, namely Aaron and his two sons, his two remaining sons. They were not in this count. But the question is, why not? Are they not Levium? Just because they're Kohanim doesn't mean they're not Levium. Why should they lose out? Why are they missing from the count? And there are many explanations for this. But the Meshech Chachma explains that once we appreciate that the count in our parsha of the Levim is for purposes of them replacing the Bechorim, which is stated explicitly in the Pasuk, so Aaron and his sons can't be in the count. Because if they are, and they too will come to replace Bechorim, that would limit them. They too will become, quote unquote, Tumuras Bechor, which can't be brought as a korban, and that means they couldn't bring korbanos. But of course, they're the Kohanim. They've got to bring korbanos. Therefore, they are excluded from the entire enterprise of replacing the Bechorim, so as not to limit themselves to the status of Tumuras Bechor. For the Levim, it raised them to the status of Tumuras Bechor. For Kohanim, it would have been limiting them. They cannot be limited in that way. They need to do the Avoda, and hence they're absent from this count. So these are classic gems from the pen of the Meshech Chachma, Parshas Bamidbar. Umi inyan leinyan, ba'oso inyan. So having discussed the Levim, it is worthwhile raising the question, is there a mitzvah to give honor to Levim? And the background to the question is, here we are saying that the Levim, they have, shall we call it, a secondary status to the Kohanim. We know that with regards to Kohanim, there is a mitzvah to give kavod to a Kohen, right, to bestow honor to a Kohen. Does that exist on any level for a Levi? I have to say, being a Levi myself, I'm somewhat partial to this discussion, but we have to remain neutral in our vision as we see what the sources say. With regards to the Kohen, and it's very apropos, because the requirement to give honor to a Kohen, which is a de'oraisa requirement to give honor to a Kohen, where is it learned from? It's learned from the Pasuk in Parshas Emor, Vikidashto. Vikidashto, you shall sanctify him, which interestingly means you shall give him honor in recognition of his sanctified status. And that's why Rashi quotes that he always opens first, he opens the Torah first, and he would bench first, and he would actually should speak first also, that if there would ever be a group of speakers, and there's a Kohen there, part of Vikidashto means that he should speak first. Either way. Now, with regards to a Levi, there is no pasuk of v'kidashta. If the requirement to give honor to that person is because of this pasuk, v'kidashta, again, that kedusha, v'kidashta is stated with regards to Kohanim, not with regards to Levium. But let us see. And what do we see? So interestingly, if we look at if we look at Kriyas HaTorah, at Leining, it would seem to indicate that the Levi does need to be accorded honored status. How so? Because when you have your three keruim, three people called up. The first is a Kohen, obviously, but the second is a Levi. And then Yisrael. It sounds like after Kohen comes Levi, and the reason is in recognition of his elevated status. Doesn't that bespeak some measure of a requirement to give honor to the Levi? But what's interesting is, as Mefarshim point out, it could be that there is no proof from there. And the reason is, as discussed by the Gemara in Maseches Gittin, in Daf Nun Tes, when it comes to calling up people to the Torah, there's another dynamic in play. It's called Darkei Shalom. Everyone wants to be first. And therefore, who should be called up? The most prominent member of the community. Who is the most prominent member of the community? That might be a matter of opinion, with a range of opinions equaling, if not exceeding, the number of members in the community. Therefore, in order to ensure smooth passage of Kriyas HaTorah, you need to have three people. There's a classic division of Kohen, Levi, and Yisrael. And even with Yisrael available, if you think how many teeth have been lost to Shlishi over the years. So imagine if it was Rishon. And therefore, the whole order of Kohen, Levi, and Yisrael is just so that you can have three people and hopefully it should emerge peacefully. It's not necessarily an indication of a requirement to honor per se. And what's interesting is, this idea of Darkei Shalom, when you contrast the laws of a Kohen in laning with benching, that's where you can see it. We give a recognition to a Kohen in benching. In what way? Either you mechabed him to bench, or you ask Birshus HaKohanim. Now, if you ask Birshus HaKohanim, really what you mean is the Kohen should bench, but if he gives me Birshus, I can bench. That's a very standard thing. But you can't do that in Leining. Imagine a person would go take the first Aliyah and say, Birshus HaKohanim. Maranan v'Rabanan. You can't do it. And that's very interesting, because as similar as they are, Leining and benching, they're not the same. Leining has an aspect of Darkei Shalom, communal peace, and therefore the Kohen isn't even allowed to waive his first status. If you're a Kohen, take it, and you can't give it to anyone else, and neither can the Levi, until all that's left is Shlishi for Yisrael. That's very interesting. But what's also interesting is, and this is quite telling, seemingly, the Gemara says, what if there's no Kohen in Shul? Then what do? In the expression of the Gemara, nisparda chavila, the rope has become unraveled. Which means that there is no requirement at all to give a Levi the first Aliyah in the absence of a Kohen. Which is interesting, because if there is some requirement to honor the Levi, okay, not as much as a Kohen. The Kohen's first, the Levi second. But if there's no Kohen, the Levi should be first. But there's no requirement. It's often done. People will then look for a Levi, and maybe that's a good thing. But it's certainly not a requirement in that way. So that's very interesting. But as we move from laning to benching, which, as we've said, it has a slightly different dynamic, what do we see? So with a Kohen, we've seen that's very clear. The Kohen should bench first, but he can give Rishus to someone else. What about a Levi? So actually, there is someone on record about this who was a Levi. And that is Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. And he is quoted in the Yerushalmi, in the fifth parak of Maseches Brachos, And his words would seem to contain the answer to this question. Because Rabbi Shua ben Levi said, and it's quoted by the Tur in Hilchos Brachos, Simon Resh Aleph, says Rabbi Shua ben Levi, I never benched if there was a Kohen there. Okay. So that means he didn't even do Bershus, meaning if there's a Kohen there, the Kohen always benched. If there's a Kohen there, I never benched. However, says Rabbi Shua ben Levi, but if I was there, a Yisrael never benched. And the simple meaning, as the Torah says, the simple meaning of this Yerushalmi is that a Yisrael's relationship to Rabbi Shua ben Levi as a Levi was similar to his relationship to a Kohen. In the same way that he's Mechabed a Kohen, but Yisrael were Mechabed him. So if the Kohen there, the Kohen benches. But if there's a Levi there, the Levi should bench, or at least give Rishus to the one who should bench. And this would seem to be the simple lesson from that quotation from the Yerushalmi, and that's what the Torah says. However, he does quote the Maharam of Rotenburg, famous Rebbe of the Rosh, Maharam of Rotenburg, who contends that no. It could be that the reason why no one would bench if Rabbi Shua ben Levi was there, it wasn't because he was a Levi, but because he was a Gadol BaTorah. He's such an outstanding Torah scholar. That's why no one would bench, you know, do the benching if he was there. But not necessarily because he was a Levi. Others dispute and maintain that it seems clear from the flow of the statement that it's about him being a Levi, just like for a Kohen. But it is a matter of dispute. What's very interesting is the Magen Avraham seeks to shed light on this question from the most expanded version of the Zimun that we have, which interestingly, we only say at a bris. We also not at a wedding and so on. But we refer, of course, to the one which starts Noda L'Shimcha B'Sochem Unai, Bruchem Atem L'Shem. And it goes and proceeds. It's really the most expanded version because you ask Rishus from this and this. Now, some of the things one asks Rishus, it's outside of how we'd normally relate to it. He starts by asking from Rishus from Hashem. Rishus Kela Yom Venora, but then ask Rishus from the Torah. So it's hard to know what that means. Obviously, one gives respect to the Torah at every possibility, but if Rishus is normally say, this is someone who should do the benching, I'm asking them Rishus to do the benching, the Torah is not going to do the benching. What does it mean to ask Rishus from the Torah? Either way, the third Rishus, says the Magen Avraham, a lot could depend on one letter. Because his version of this third Rishus is Birshus HaKohanim VeHaLevi'im. So that's very interesting. Because you're asking for Rishus from the Kohanim and the Levi'im, exactly as it says. And that reading would indicate that one needs to ask Rishus from both. Which means even if there's only a Levi there, ask Rishus from the Levi. However, says Magen Avraham, I am aware that there is another nusach of that third birshus. And that is not, as he said, birshus hakohanim vehalavim, but rather birshus hakohanim halavim, without the vav. And that absent vav can make a big difference. Because now, HaKohanim HaLeviim is one phrase. It's just a way of referring to the Kohanim. The Torah itself refers to the Kohanim in a couple of places as HaKohanim HaLeviim. We see how much hinges on whether there's a Vav there or not. I wouldn't bring this up at a bris. People are at that stage are actually ready to go, almost. But it's amazing how the Magen Avraham, he begins with the Yerushalmi and with the Tur and with all of these sources. And in the end, it boils down to the correct nusach of the Rishus that we say at a bris. HaKohanim VeHalavim, each requires Rishus, or HaKohanim HaLavim, it's just about the Kohanim. The Magen Avraham himself seems to end in the direction that one should ask Rishus from a Levi. And this is codified by the Baal HaTanya, the first Chabad Rebbe, Rabbi Shneur Zalman, in his Shulchan Aruch, which is, as I believe they say, is significantly based on the Magen Avraham, and here explicitly he quotes the Magen Avraham as his source, that it's good to ask Rishus from a Levi, and that's how the Mishneh Berurah brings it also, citing the Baal HaTanya. Reb Shneur Zalman, that it's good to ask rishus from a Levi. So it's very interesting. It's quite a journey from Parshas Bamidbar with the status of the Kohen and the Levi through Kriyas HaTorah, through Birchas HaMazon, the Yerushalmi, and the Birshus at the Bris, etc. One final point, by the way, I do not remember the exact location, but do recall seeing, and I believe it's also related to this, Rav Soloveitchik, and of course the Soloveitchiks themselves were also Levium. He was of the opinion that part of the way that one should give kavod to a Levi is by the Levi himself. And how does he do that? By mentioning the fact that he's a Levi when he signs something. If he signs, whatever it will be, should always, if he's a Kohen, say you're a Kohen. If you're a Levi, say you're a Levi. It's part of your identity, and you're proud to sign with it. So that itself is kavod. Interesting. So far we've been talking about the kavod. Everyone else would give the Kohen, or everyone else would give the Levi. The Kohen and the Levi also needs to give kavod to their heritage and their specific lineage through signing themselves off as a Kohen Levi, which of course the Soloveitchiks did famously. You can see their signatures. And Rav Soloveitchik held that it was actually a mitzvah, or certainly a good deed to do so. So, having discussed aspects of the beginning of the parsha, moving towards the deeper into the parsha, I'd like to come back to the beginning again. The Ramban, in his introduction to Chumash Bamidbar, a brief introduction, the second half is famous for what type of mitzvahs you'll find in Chumash Bamidbar, but the first half, he says a major introductory comment. And that is, you'll note and you'll see that a lot of what the Torah commands in terms of how we should relate to the Mishkan, which is a lot of Parshas Bamidbar, there should be a guard around it, and whoever shouldn't get too close. It mirrors and parallels our experience at Matan Torah at Har Sinai. And he quotes the various psukim. People weren't able to get too close to Har Sinai. They're not meant to get too close to the Mishkan. Har Sinai was sectioned off. The Mishkan is sectioned off. People shouldn't be looking too much at Har Sinai, right? Higher up, people shouldn't be looking at the Kelim when they are being transported, and so on and so forth. And the idea behind this, as mentioned by the Ramban and amplified by his Talmud, that is to say his grand Talmud, Rabbeinu Bachya, right, from the Beis HaMedrash. Rabbeinu Bachya is a Talmud of the Rashba, who was the primary Talmud of Ramban. Rabbeinu Bachya elaborates the very same kavod, the very same glory of the Shekhinah, to the extent that we talk about it, that was extant at Har Sinai. So what happens after Har Sinai? It moves. It moves now to the Mishkan. And hence you find that all of the precautions and all of the guidelines and parameters in terms of how to relate to it at the time of Matan Torah now accrue to the Mishkan. For the very same reason. It's not just that they're similar. It's the very same concept that was originally existed at Har Sinai and then moves to the Mishkan. And what's fascinating to consider further is that what happens in the Mishkan, not only does the Shekhinah move, so to speak, but what happens from Har Sinai to the Mishkan, what happens in the Mishkan is a continuation of what happened at Har Sinai. Because what happened at Har Sinai? We receive the Torah. And what happened in the Mishkan? We continue to receive the Torah. Because throughout the 40 years in the Mishkan, Moshe is continuously receiving more and more, and details and elaborations and so on and so forth. And therefore, what's fascinating about this idea is that it takes the idea of Matan Torah from being an event that happened at Har Sinai to be a process that began at Har Sinai, but it didn't end there. It continued. It continued, the basic Kabbalah Satorah continues through the Mishkan. And one may say further that it continues until our time. Because for each individual, and it's a fascinating way to look at the concept of learning Torah. But when you think about it, what is learning Torah if not receiving another segment of Torah? What is Kabbalah Sator in the beginning, when we initially receive the Torah? As a person learns more and more, what are they doing if not receiving more Torah? And it's for this reason, as the Maharal points out, and the Nesiv HaTorah, and others, that the Birchas HaTorah, it ends by referring to Hashem as Nosein HaTorah, the one who gives the Torah. It's in the present tense. It's an ongoing thing. It's amazing to see the emanations at the epicenter. It's launched at Har Sinai, but then moves from there to the Mishkan for the formative receiving of the Torah by Moshe. But then for each and every individual, it emanates further out beyond there for all time. Every morning, a person says, Nosein HaTorah. And when they learn Torah, they're receiving another aspect of Torah, which is truly an amazing way to to look. Every Torah learning session is a Kabbalah HaTorah session. What is interesting is, where does the Kedusha remain? On the one hand, we say that it all begins at Har Sinai, and there was intense Kedusha at Har Sinai. No one could even go up the mountain or anything like that. That's true. Once Matan Torah was finished at Sinai, Har Sinai is a mountain like any other mountain at that stage. It is completely now moved. Because as a location, Har Sinai does not have intrinsic Kedusha. It hosted the Shekhinah, but the Pasuk says explicitly, Bimsho Chayovel Heimayalu Bahar, that the animals were allowed to graze there. The day after Matan Torah, they were allowed to graze at the site of Matan Torah. Where did the Shekhinah go? It's not here anymore in that way. It's moved to the Mishkan. But with the Mishkan itself, there is no location that the Mishkan was in that attained intrinsic Kedusha. Every location hosted the Shekhinah, but when the Jewish people moved on, so those places became normal places again. So where is the Shekhinah? It's with the Mishkan itself. And if the Mishkan is in transit, the Shekhinah is in transit. There is no one location at that time that received permanent and intrinsic Kedusha until we came to Eretz Yisrael. And Eretz Yisrael was already Eretz HaKodesh, became more so as the Jewish people entered it, and at the epicenter of Eretz Yisrael, spiritually, is Yerushalayim, Eretz HaKodesh. And that is a place where once it received the Kedusha of the Shekhinah, as the Rambam says, that Kedusha stayed, Kidsha L'Shata V'Kidsha L'Asid Lava, it stayed and remains until our time. And it's important to appreciate, you see the progression from the Kedusha being absolutely detached from any location to being very much embedded within the one location that is the apex of Kedusha in the world, and that's Yerushalayim. And that's something that we hope to see express itself in all of its glory, b'mehera, b'yameinu, as we return, b'simchas olam, aroshenu, by the geula shalema, and we should see, smeichim b'vinyan irecha, b'sasim b'vodosecha, b'mehera, amen.